Okay, yeah, Rachel Edelman is finishing up her year, almost, in Toronto. She's here as the Ray Wolf, you know, fellow at University of Toronto, doing a postdoctorate work at U of T. She just was awarded her PhD by Hebrew University in Midrash just a month or two ago. And she lives in Yerushalayim. She grew up in Toronto, but she made Aliyah, I don't know exactly how many years ago, but a number of years ago, enough time that she'd get her PhD at Hebrew U. And she teaches at Matan in Yerushalayim. She lives in Yerushalayim with her husband and four children. And so we're taking advantage of her while she's for the year. She was going to be teaching our mother and daughter bat mitzvah program a little bit. And without further ado, Dr. Rachel Edelman.
Okay, welcome. This morning, I would like to explore the parallels between the rise and fall of King Saul in the Tanakh and William Shakespeare's Macbeth. I first presented this year several years ago at the Limud Conference in England and was pleasantly surprised by the fluency with which the English knew their Shakespeare, to the point where they insisted on calling the tragedy the Scottish play, so dubbed by the superstitious who believe the play is cursed. Today I will adhere to the title Macbeth, for the sake of clarity, hoping that the demons and witches will not be summoned from their underground lairs. By comparing the two dramas of Saul and Macbeth, several questions are brought to the fore. First and foremost, can the biblical account be considered a portrait of a tragic hero? Is Saul, from the outset, ill-suited for the monarchy, chosen deliberately by the prophet Shmuel and God in order to be upstaged by David? That is, does he suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortunes, deliberately set up for a fall? Or does he carry the stamp of one defect, being nature's livery or fortune's star? Does he suffer from a fatal flaw which causes his downfall and his rejection by God, driving him ultimately to madness? Most importantly, can one apply the genre of tragedy to the Tanakh at all? The literary critic George Steiner has defined tragedy thus, and here I'm going to quote from his little book, a beautiful little book called The Death of Tragedy. And he defines tragedy as this. Tragic drama tells us that the spheres of reason, order, and justice are terribly limited, and that no progress in our science or technical resources will enlarge their relevance. Outside and within man is l'autre, the otherness of the world. Call it what you will, a hidden or malevolent god, blind fate, the solicitations of hell, or the brute fury of our animal blood. It waits for us in ambush at the crossroads. It mocks us and destroys us. In certain rare instances, it leads us after destruction to some incomprehensible repose. Tragedy suggests that there things are as they are, unrelenting and absurd. We are punished far in excess of our guilt. But at the same hand, George Steiner also says that tragedy is anathema to the Jewish sensibility. And he says, why? Because in the Tanakh, there's this principle that God, you know, there's the famous phrase, it is gamzulatova, right? This is the phrase that we use all the time. And it's really the opposite of the Greek principle. So he says this: over the sum of time, there can be no doubt that the ways of God to man are just. Not only are they just, they are rational. The Judaic spirit is vehement in its conviction that the order of the universe and of man's estate is accessible to reason. That's what he says about the Judaic sensibility. And I would like to challenge this claim. And I'd like to suggest that the story of Saul is a confrontation of, in itself, of the principle of God's justice. So we're going to look at the story of Saul in the light of the question of theodicy. Now, theodicy is most often understood as the problem of evil. But literally it means theodike from the Greek, the problem of God's justice. So what we're going to be doing, in the words of John Milton, is justifying the ways of God to man. But it won't be through the channels of rationality. In comparing Shakespeare's Macbeth to the rise and fall of Israel's first king, I will highlight the tension between the divine plan, let us call it broadly fate, and human free will. The arbiters of Macbeth's fate are the witches and their oracle. Fraught with ambiguity, their words spur the Scottish thane to a series of treasonous bloody acts, and in the end it is his will to defy fate that enables its fulfillment, arousing the sense of tragedy. In his delusion, he misunderstands the last oracle of the witches and falls at the hands of Macduff, a man not of woman born, when great Birnam Wood to Dunsinane Hill rises up against him. Sheol, too, resists his fate. After he has been twice deposed as king, in chapter 13 and 15, we're going to look at both those incidences, he continues to struggle to maintain his hold on the monarchy, driven mad by jealousy, spurning his two children, Yonatan and Michal, for their loyalty to his rival, David. The Ruach Hashem, the Spirit of God, once a sort of source of inspiration for him, devolves into a Ruach Elohim Ra'ah, a spirit of divine spirit of evil or madness, symptomatic of depression. The following shear will briefly sketch in three acts the parallels between the two tragic monarchs, the men who would be king. Act one opens with an analysis of the ambiguities surrounding their inauguration. Act two traces their downfall. And act three, we encounter the hero's resistance or resignation to fate, with a final oracle concerning their rejection. Both stories, of course, entail ghosts and witches. Yeah, I made 20 copies of the source sheet, and there are Tanakhim on the book. Now the element of the supernatural is actually unusual in the Tanakh. And it's perhaps why Northrop Frye, great literary critic, long-standing teacher of literature at the University of Toronto, he suggested that Shakespeare must have studied the account of Saul with considerable care before writing Macbeth. Here, the literary critic vindicates me. Okay, so let's begin. I'm going to begin with the first scene of the witches in Macbeth. And actually, I would like a few readers. Who's up for reading Shakespeare with me? Anybody? I have to do this all by myself. Oh, you're so shy. Okay. How about Macbeth over there and a Banquo? Banquo? Macbeth? How about a witch? I'll have to do the witch. Okay, I'll do the witch. Oh, well. Oh, I'll have to be all three of them. So the scene is they're these generals who are thanes. A thane in Scotland was land-owning gentry, but they gained their land as a result of military prowess in battles. Now, we've been informed earlier that Macbeth showed his mettle in the battle and proved himself a valiant warrior. And the two friends are coming back from this battle, Banquo and who is at the time just simply Thane of Glamis. And he's told by the witches of his promotion. First witch. All hail, Macbeth, hail to thee, Thane of Glamis. Second witch.
All hail, Macbeth, hail to thee, Thane of Cawdor.
Third witch. All hail, Macbeth, thou shalt be king hereafter.
Why do you start to see the fear of yourself so fair? I believe in truth, I even confess, just more than a deed shall be shown. My noble partner in grief, present grace, great tradition, and all this. Hail! 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 Lesser than Macbeth and greater. Not so happy. Get much happier. Thou shalt get kings, though now me none. So all hail Macbeth and Banquo. Banquo and Macbeth, all hail.
And they vanish. The witches vanish. Okay. Hold on. And then Ross comes in, yet another general in the army, and announces Macbeth's promotion to Thane of Cawdor. And in one of the film versions that I just saw last night, he's actually bestowed with this signet right around his neck. And he's promoted. So he knows the first part of the oracle has come true. Okay. Okay, so really the tragedy begins with a tension between fate, like the oracle set up by the witches, and Macbeth's own will to take the reins of fate into his own hands. As soon as he realizes his promotion to Thane of Cawdor, that prediction first comes true, he says, how am I also... in control of my fate insofar as the promotion to be king, right? Hail, king. And Duncan then comes to his house, to his castle, and as a guest, and he is spurred by his wife, right, the fiendish wife, to take fate into his own hands and to murder Duncan. So the plot unravels. The plot unravels by a pitting of human will against fate. That is really the essence of tragedy. I want to read one definition of tragedy by Paul Ricoeur, which he wrote in The Symbolism of Evil. Without the dialectics of fate and freedom, there would be no tragedy. Tragedy requires, on the one hand, transcendence, and more precisely, hostile transcendence, and on the other hand, the upsurge of a freedom that delays the fulfillment of fate, causes it to hesitate and to appear contingent at the height of the crisis in order finally to make it break out in a denouement where its fatal character is ultimately revealed. So this dialectics of fate and freedom is at the core of the drama in Macbeth. And it's also at the core in the drama of Saul. How so? Let's open our Tanachim, okay? Now, prior to our introduction to Saul, in Perek Chet, there is a a call, a summons on the part of the people to the prophet to elect a king, to choose a king for themselves. They want a king. They've seen various episodes, mostly of a military nature, where the nation is not united. And really, you have to see the context of the establishment of the Israelite monarchy in the light, or in the, it's actually really in the shadows of a series of events that happens in Shoftim. Shoftim, the last few chapters in Shoftim are marked by a refrain that goes like this in Hebrew. Bayamim hahem en melech b'Yisrael, ish hayashar b'enav yaseh. There was no king in those days, and every man did what he thought was right in his own eyes. So it was basically the wild, wild west. And there were three critical incidences that were happening at the end of Shoftim. One is there was the story of Pesel Micha, the idol that Micha set up, and that Shevet Dan adopted, took a Levite as their sort of resident priest, and moved up and set up a temple of idolatry in Dan, in northern Israel. So there's the story of the Pesel Micha, of idolatry. Then that's followed by the story of Pilegesh B'Giva, the concubine of Gibeah, where there was a gang rape by Benjaminites of this woman, this man's wife or concubine. And the man, also a Levite, responds by cutting up her body into 12 pieces, galvanizing the tribes of Israel to wage warfare against their brothers, and they decimate the tribe of Benjamin. Only 600 survivors emerge out of this civil war, and they are married off, or quote-unquote married off. It's actually yet again another case of rape, where for the residents of Yavesh Gilad, who did not participate in the civil war and did not participate in an oath not to marry into the tribe of Benjamin, that whole city is wiped out. And only the virgins, 400 virgins, are kept alive from the city of Yavesh Gilad, and they're married off to 400 of the Benjaminites. And then there's an abduction scene at Shiloh when all the women come out dancing, supposedly on Tu B'Av, according to tradition, and they too are abducted and married off to the other 200 of the Benjaminites. And these three episodes all begin, and then the whole episode ends with this refrain, V'yamim ha'em ein melech b'Yisrael, ish hayashar b'einav yaseh. Okay? Wild, wild west. So, the request for a king emerges out of that background of idolatry, gang rape, civil war, this wholesale slaughter of a city, just tragedy after tragedy, and all the people turn to them and turn to the prophet Shmuel and say, make a king over us. Now, who's the king that's chosen in Perek Tet? Let's turn to Perek Tet. The king that's chosen is no less from the tribe of Benjamin. Is that not surprising? So I want to, if you guys have the Tanakh with you, I want you to open, actually I have the same version that you do, so that makes it a little bit easier. We're going to look at Perek Tet. What happens in Perek Tet? It's page 333. Vayhi ish, right? Everybody has a Tanakh. Can you, if not, look on with another person? Vayhi ish mi ben yamin, ushmo mi ben yamin, right? Everybody has it. Page 333, Perek Tet, Sugalef. Vayhi ish mi ben yamin, ushmo kish ben aviel ben sor ben bechorot ben afir ben ish yamini. Okay, we're told twice in one sentence that he's a descendant of Benjamin. Gibor Chayil. He's a great warrior. V'lo haya ben, u'shmo Shaul, v'chur tov, v'ein ish mi b'nei Yisrael tov mimenu, Mishichmo v'mala gavoa mikol ha'am. And he had a son whose name was Shaul. This is Kish, right? Kish had a son whose name was Shaul, a choice man, handsome, and there was none among the children of Israel better than him, and he was, furthermore, head and shoulders taller than any other Israelite in the land. So he's a mammoth. He's a giant of a man, and he's from Benjamin. Now, the first encounter with Shmuel is actually, you have to read it as a parody, because Shaul is in search of his donkeys. He's lost his donkeys, and he's with a servant, and he goes in search of his donkeys, and then a servant turns to him and says, look, Shaul, go, I know this, the seer, Haro'eh. There's a seer in Ramah who might be able to tell us where our donkeys are. And Shaul says, but I don't have anything to pay him with. Don't worry, right? We'll sort out the payment later. Let's go and see the seer. Now, he's in search of his donkeys, but in the end, he's the one that's found, because God revealed himself to Shmuel the day before, and he said, tomorrow, hold on to that word, tomorrow I will reveal to you who will be the future king of Israel, and he will be from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, when Saul finds the seer, and he says, and Shmuel reassures him and says, don't worry, your donkeys have been found, v'chule, v'chule. He says, but you're the one I'm really looking for. He does a private inauguration. There are actually three stages of inauguration of Shaul. He does a private inauguration, and privately on the roof, he has this conversation with Shaul, and he says, you will be the leader of Israel. And I want to pick up those lines. So I'm going to turn a page, page 334. Shin Lamed Aleph. And he says, you're the chosen of Israel. And Shaul responds. Look at the words that Shaul responds with. V'ya'an Shaul v'yomer, halo ben yemini anochi. Am I not a Benjaminite? I am from a stigmatized tribe. We were almost completely wiped out in the civil war. Anochi miktanei shivtei Yisrael. I'm from the smallest of the tribes. They used to be the most, if you look at the census in Bamidbar, they were actually the most numerous of the tribe, most numbered of the tribe. Umishpachti hatzeira mikol mishpachot shivtei Benyamin. Not only that, but I'm the youngest, right? Benjamin was the youngest of all the tribes. So katan, I'm small. And yet, what is he? Head and shoulders taller. He's very handsome, supposedly very charismatic. V'lama dibarta elai kedavar haze. Why have you spoken to me like this? Macbeth, why do you dress me in borrowed robes? This is inappropriate for me, ill-fitted. I am not worthy. I'm of the smallest of all the tribes. And in fact, the first public inauguration, there's also a terrible awkwardness that surrounds it. So let's go to that scene. That's actually on your source sheet. Immediately following this instance, Shaul keeps the private inauguration to himself. He doesn't tell a soul, not even his uncle, that he has been anointed as king. And Shmuel then summons all the people to, I think it's Mitzpah. He summons all the people to Mitzpah, and he says, right now we're going to select a king for ourselves. How does he enact the process? You can go ahead and look. I think we're going to cheat and look at the English, although, because it's on our source sheet. And he said to the children of Israel, says Shmuel, so said the Lord, God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of the kingdoms which oppressed you. And today you have rejected your God. And the words in Hebrew, ma'astem et elokechem, asher hu moshi alechem mikor ra'otechem v'tzarotechem. Okay? You've rejected your God. who saves you from all adversities and your troubles. And you have said to him, but a king you shall set over us. And now stand before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. So he arrays the 12 tribes before him. And he says, now, we're going to select a king, but know that the selection of a king entails the rejection of the King of Kings. And Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken, and the term in Hebrew is Vayileked Shevet Binyamin. Now, the process that's taking place is on the Urim V'Tumim, which is carried by the breastplate of the Kohen Gadol. And what happens is that as each tribe is selected, there's kind of a electric effect. And I'm imagining the process to a certain extent, but there's a lighting up of the tribe. So the tribe of Benjamin gets selected, and everybody goes, Benjamin? Benjamin is the smallest of all the tribes. They're stigmatized. They were the ones that were responsible for the rape of Pelegish Bigiva, and they're the ones that we waged civil war against, and they were almost wiped out. Benjamin is selected? And he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families. And the family of the Matrites was taken, and Shaul, the son of Kish, was taken. And they sought him, but he was not found. Right? This is the one that was searching for his donkeys, who was accidentally found by Shmuel to be the king. But they look for, in the context of the public inauguration, they look for Shaul and he is not found. Why? It's because he is hiding in the king, in among the kelim, among the baggage. And they asked and looked further, has the man come here yet? And the Lord said, behold, he is hidden among the baggage. Now, why is Saul hiding? Why is he hiding? Shy. Beautiful. Okay. But why is he hiding? You'd think that it would be such an honor to be selected as king. He doesn't want the job. Okay, there's a reluctance, perhaps a gracious reluctance on his part. Perhaps he feels modest, he feels unworthy. I'd like to suggest that actually it's more than a sense of modesty, it's more than a sense of personal shyness. But he realizes that stepping into these shoes is stepping into the symbol of rejecting God as king. Okay? He's being set up as the symbol of the rejection of God. Let's read a little bit further, and then I want to show how that's borne out by this one word, ma'as, to despise. Okay? And they ask, behold, he's right. And they ran. I'm reading from verse 23. And they ran and took him from there, and he stood in the midst of the people, and he was taller than all the people from his shoulder upward. Mishichvo v'mala. And of course, there's something comic about this really, really tall guy hiding among the vessels, right? You have to read it as parody. It's incongruous that this very tall man would be trying to hide from a supposedly honorable office. And they ran and took him from there, and he stood in the midst of the people, and he was taller than all the people. I said that. And Samuel said to all the people, have you seen the one whom the Lord has chosen? For there is none like him among all the people. Now, everything is in tone. How are you going to read that sentence? Look, have you seen the one whom the Lord has chosen? Or you say, look, have you seen the one who the Lord's chosen? Are you going to read it with sarcasm, or are you going to read it with praise? And they all respond, long live the king. And Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom. This is Mishpat HaMelech, which is outlined in Perek Chet, which is that the king will take taxes, and he will take your children as servants and as maidservants, and he will conscript an army, and just be prepared for the burden of having a king. So it's a warning. And Saul too went to his house in Gibeah. And he sends all the people away, and Saul too went to his house in Gibeah, and the band whose heart God had touched him went with him. And we'll talk about that band a little bit later. And unscrupulous men, the B'nai Bli'al, said, "How will this one save us?" And they despised him and brought him no gift, and he was as one who kept his peace. He was silent. That is, he was rejected by this minority of people, this B'nai B'lial, and he was silent. He didn't say, "Hey, what are you saying about me?" He didn't send out anybody to say, "You can't speak of the king that way." He was silent as if in agreement with their disapproval. Not only that, but he goes back to being a farmer. The next encounter we have with Shaul is in Perigud Aleph, where there's a war, there's a siege on the very same city of Eshgilad in Perigud Aleph by the Ammonites. And Saul, what's he doing? He's plowing his field. He's gone back to being a farmer. He accepted the rejection of himself as a king. So he then, yes. We don't. I'm saying that. I'm saying that. Yeah, I mean, that's the way I understand the act of hiding. Yeah, yeah. And so he accepts their disapproval. He goes back to being a farmer. In the very next parak, there's a war of the Ammonites against Yavesh Gilad. And the Titzlach Ruach Elohim. Suddenly, Shaul hears of this incident, and he's imbued with the Spirit of God. That is, he gets inspired. He's inspired with tremendous charisma, and he chops up his oxen, very reminiscent of the scene with the Peleges Bigiva, with the concubine, and he galvanizes all the tribes of Israel to wage war against the Ammonites and save Yavesh Gilad. Now, could be that this was his grandmother. This was his grandmother. This is, he's a descendant, possibly a descendant of Yavesh Gilad, and that's why there's this loyalty. Nevertheless, he has the power to galvanize all the tribes of Israel, which is exactly why they wanted a king in the first place. Okay, so he enacts this battle, wins the battle. And then Shmuel re-inaugurates the king again. He after this incident, Shaul is successful militarily. He calls all the tribes of Israel, brings them together in Gilgal, and Shmuel reinstates the monarchy, but this time in the context of a direct rebuke. And he says, "You have sinned," in chapter 12. He says, I'm going to read from, if you have it on your page, I'm going to read actually very briefly from the English. It's on page 338. It's the wheat harvest. Now, in the wheat harvest, you know from the Sefer Rut, it's actually during the wheat harvest, it's a curse for there to be a thunderstorm. And Shmuel calls for a thunderstorm. And he says, you have sinned in calling for a king, and I'm going to prove to you your sin because I'm going to bring about a thunderstorm. I'm going to bring about this rain. And then he calls forth Shmuel. Shmuel calls forth the rain, and all the people utter a confession. And they say, yes, we have sinned. Ki yasafnu al kol chatotenu. We have added to our sin in asking for a king. Now, they don't say in this scene of the third scene of the inauguration, they don't say, long live the king at this point. They just say, we've sinned. Yes, we'll have a king, but it's under the shadow of sin, of failure, of denigration, of Shmuel's rebuke. Now, this word, lisholanu melech, we have asked for ourselves as a king, is actually embedded in Shaul's name. Shaul is the asked for king. He's the asked for king by the people, as opposed to David HaMelech, who is the asked for king, the king who's elected by God, not by the people. So there's clearly a setup embedded in Shaul's name is also, so he's the asked for one, the Shaul, the one that is requested by the people, but he's also the one on loan. He is on loan. Now, this is also has its parallel in the dynamic between Banquo and Macbeth, Right? Think about what knowledge does Macbeth live with from the beginning of the oracle? What does he live with? Come on. Tell me. What does he know? So he knows he's going to be king, but he knows that Banquo will bear kings. So that he will set up the hereditary lineage to kings. Now, as the drama rolls on, Macbeth becomes more, after the murder of Duncan and being spurred by his this fiendish wife of his, he becomes more and more obsessed with the fact that Banquo is going to bear the sons that will be kings. And he says in Act, I don't think the source is on your sheet, but he says, upon my hat, right, in Act 3, he says, upon my head they placed a fruitless crown and put a barren scepter in my grip, thence to be wrenched with an unlineal hand, no son of mine succeeding. So, like Shaul, Macbeth is a temporary king. And he realizes that he's murdered Duncan only to set Banquo's progeny up for the kingship. So this irks him to no end. And he sends the second set of murderers out to kill Banquo and his son Fleance. Fleance escapes, unbeknownst to Macbeth at the time. Later on, he's told. And it begins to haunt him. In a fantastic version by Orson Welles. Has anybody seen the Orson Welles version of Macbeth? It's all in black and white, very dramatic. And there's this scene where Macbeth is actually robbed of sleep. He becomes insomniacal and mad. And there's this scene where he says, sleep no more. Macbeth shall sleep no more. And he walks around. He is huge. Orson Welles is a very handsome man. But, oh, does he look demonic in this scene. So he's told he shall sleep no more. So there's a sense in which a shadow hovers over him. Now, this shadow of being the temporary king set up in the context of rebuke of setting up the monarchy in the very first place is something that haunts Shaul and, in fact, drives him to madness. How are we doing on time? We're okay. Okay. Are we running out of time? Yeah. Okay. So I want to do this relatively quickly, and I want to trace it through the word ma'as. As we said, the word ma'as is key to Perek Yud, where it says, "Ve'atem hayom ma'astem et elokechem asher hu moshi alechem." You have rejected God in requesting a king. Well, that actually is foreshadowed in Perek Chet when the people first turn to Shmuel and ask for a king. What does it say in Perek Chet? Shmuel is very upset by their request for a king. He actually takes it quite personally. And God corrects Shmuel's impression, and he says this.
Vayomer Hashem el Shmuel, Shema v'kol ha'am l'chol asher yomru elecha, ki lo otcha ma'asu, ki oti ma'asu mimloch alehem.
And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people. Now hold on to that image of listen to the voice of the people, because it's going to come up again. According to all that they will say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from reigning over them. Now that word ma'as is critical. It comes up again in Perek Tet Vav, at the scene where Shaul fails to wipe out all of Amalek. Remember, he saves the best of the tzon and bakar, of the flocks, for sacrifices, and he saves King Shaul when he was told explicitly, you have to wipe out, right? The word there is haram. You have to wipe out all of Amalek. And he doesn't do it. God appears to Shmuel and says, go down there, rebuke Shaul for his failure to wipe out all of Amalek. And the same word, Ma'as, comes up. So I'm going to read from the bottom of your page 2. I'm going to read one verse right before then, where it says, Hinei shomea mizevech tov, lakshiv michelev elim. For obedience is better than a good sacrifice, listening better than the fat of rams. Ki chatat kesem v'meri v'avon utrafim hafzer yan masta et dvar Hashem v'imascha mimelech. Okay? For rebellion, this is the note, right? Rebellion is as the sin of divination. Now, it's important that he compares it to divination, because that's a little bit of a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in the final scene of before Samuel, Shaul's death. Okay, so it's like the sin of divination, and stubbornness is... Yes? No, no. Not at this point. I don't think that... Again, it's me reading into the text. You're always calling me on that. Okay, good. And stubbornness is as idolatry and trephim. Since you rejected the word of God. It's not, the translation isn't full. Since you have rejected the word of God, I have rejected you, says God. And Samuel said to Shaul, I shall not return with you, for of the Lord he has rejected you from being king. You have rejected the word of God, and the Lord has rejected you from being king of Israel. Okay, rejection, rejection. You reject God, God rejects you. But actually, it begins with a prior rejection. The people rejected God. Therefore, they got a king who was going to be rejected. Now, how do we know this? There's this sense in which Perek Tetvav, I know this isn't the traditional reading, but I always feel that in Perek Tetvav, okay, we know we're supposed to wipe out Amalek. But this is quite a severe punishment, especially when Shaul turns to Shmuel and he pleads with him and he says, Chatati la Hashem. He confesses and he says, I sinned to God. Please don't abandon me. And his tshuva is not accepted. His atonement is not accepted. And we have this sense that the punishment far exceeds the nature of the sin. Or to quote Steiner, punishment is far in excess of his guilt. So this is actually the tragic dilemma. And I just want to precede this by one more statement. This is actually the second rejection of Shaul. He was rejected in Perek Yud Gimel. In Perek Yud Gimel, I'm just going to summarize. I'm going to summarize it. In Perek Yud Gimel, Shaul is engaged in a battle against the Philistines, and he's losing terribly. And normally he's a charismatic general, but he's losing terribly. His troops have scattered. And he was told by the prophet Shmuel early on that he had to wait 7 days before sacrificing. Okay? Do you remember this story in Perek Yud Gimel? He's... The 7 days are almost up, and he says, the only way I'm going to galvanize my troops is by sacrificing. And he sets up an altar, and he begins to sacrifice, and boom, Shmuel jumps up from behind the bushes. I'm interpolating. And he says, oh, because you didn't wait the requisite 7 days that God required you to wait, and you didn't wait for me to do the sacrifices, therefore God has deposed you from being king. You've been rejected from being king. Now, this was not God's order. It never came from God. We never heard God speaking with Shmuel about this edict that he had to wait 7 days, that Shaul had to wait 7 days before committing sacrifice. So it's a bit bizarre that, again, it sounds like a setup for failure. So that happens in Perek Yud Gimel. And after Perek Yud Gimel, there's this degeneration of Saul into distortion, into madness, into he is overly strict with his son when it comes to eating and the abrogation of oaths. And he ends up doing this terrible act of near sacrificing his son. Again, on the verge of battle, they won the battle against the Philistines, but he commanded everybody to fast. And Yonatan, who didn't hear the oath, dipped his staff in honey and ate, and his eyes lit up. And then just as they're on the verge of battle, Shaul goes to consult God, probably through the Urim and Tumim, and he gets no answer. God doesn't answer him. Now, why doesn't God answer him? Possibly because he's already been rejected as king. But Shaul thinks, well, God's not answering because there's been a sin in the camp. It reminds you a little bit of the story of Achan, right? The same situation of Ai, where he knows that there's sin because there's been an abrogation of an oath. And so the same process of sussing out takes place. Now, we saw the sussing out, how it happens in the Urim and Tumim and Perek Yud. It happened in the story of Achan. It's going to happen here in Perek Yud Dalet, where they're going to determine where the guilt lies. And Shaul makes this really dramatic statement, and he says, even if it lies with my own son, Yonatan, he shall be killed for abrogating the oath. And sure enough, guess who? Well, we all know. It's obviously a statement of dramatic irony. We all know that Yonatan did eat, and he abrogated the oath, even though he didn't know of the oath, and he was singled out. And he would have been sacrificed had the people not redeemed him. Okay, so really, I'd say that Shaul begins to lose sense of sanity, like Macbeth loses his sense of sanity from the moment he knows he's been rejected from Perek Yud Gimel. He loses a sense of equanimity. Sleep no more. Right? I can imagine that Shaul knows he's the borrowed king. He's on loan. He's temporary. He's the symbol of rejection. He becomes rejected, and he wears this barren scepter. He carries this barren scepter, this fruitless crown. Yes. Well, what does an evil spirit of God mean? In fact, let's look at those instances. So the source of Shaul's madness, I think it's on your source sheet. Page 3. So in chapter 10, in fact, chapter 10 happens right after the private inauguration. The first time Shaul experiences the Spirit of God, it's in the context of prophecy. And when I'm reading from chapter 10, it's on, everybody see it on their source? It's on your source sheet, page 3, chapter 10, verses 10 to 12. And when they came there to the hill, he saw a band of prophets coming toward him. Thereupon the Spirit of God, Ruach Elohim, gripped him, and he spoke in ecstasy among them. Now, the Hebrew term is Vayitnabe. And mitnabe means it's a kind of ecstatic prophecy, but it never modulates into language. There's no words that are involved. They just know he's imbued with the Spirit of God, but there's no language. When all who knew him previously saw him speaking in ecstasy, mitnabe, together with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What's happened to the son of Kish, Ben Kish? Is Saul too among the prophets? Hagam Shaul b'Nevi'im." But another person there spoke up and said, "And who are their fathers?" Thus the proverb arose, "Is Shaul too among the prophets? Hagam Shaul b'Nevi'im." So this is the first time he experiences the Spirit of God, and it seems to be a positive thing. Hagam Shaul b'Nevi'im. Look, they begin to have an inkling that this man might be worthy of the kingship. He has the power of prophecy. But what is the nature of the prophecy that he has? It's lehitnabe. It's prophecy before language. So there's some kind of blocking going on. The second scene where the proverb comes up actually is in chapter 19. And then the proverb becomes very negative. Shaul is chasing after David, ostensibly to kill him. And he is told that he's sequestered with the prophet Shmuel. And he comes, and every time he tries to get closer to David, who's seeking sanctuary with Shmuel, he's seized with prophecy, right? But what is the source of prophecy? He ends up wallowing in the mud naked. It's a source of shame. The process of Lehit Nabeh there is a source of shame, and it actually prevents him from getting to the object that he wants to get to. And there they say, and so the proverb came up again. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and he fell naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul too among the prophets? So here, to understand this scene, Hagam Shaul ben Nevim, I want to draw on André Nair. And André Nair talks about Saul as the prophet without word. That Saul is a prophet, I'm reading from the text just above those two sentences, that Saul is a prophet cannot be denied, to the point indeed that the fact is proverbial, is Saul too among the prophets? But precisely it was only a proverb, Latin proverbum, means towards the word or before the word. The word itself, the verbum, being absent in the prophetic experience of Saul. This is only being elected by God without ever having met him. This character possessed, he knows not by whom, this prophet imprisoned in silence. And I think the idea that he's possessed by the Ruach Elohim initially is positive, but where does it turn bad? Where does that prophecy, that source of inspiration from God, turn back? It turns bad from the moment God finds an alternative. God finds David. And here I want to read from top of your page. Top of page 3. So God appoints Shmuel to find another king instead of Shaul. This is after the Amalek incident. And he says, "Ve'ani ma'astiv mimloch al Yisrael. I've rejected him from being king over Israel. Therefore, fill your horn and go, and I will send you to the house of Yishai Halachmi, for I have found one of his sons as a king for me, Li Melech." Remember? Shaul was Melech Lahem, right? He was the Shaul Lahem Melech. You've requested a king for yourselves, but I found for myself a king, Li Melech. Okay. Vayomer Hashem al Shmuel al Tebed Marehu. He finds him and he says, "I found myself a king." And he, I'm going to read from the English. "Look not upon his appearance or the height of his stature, for I have rejected him. For it is not as man sees what is visible to the eyes, while the Lord sees into the heart." So David becomes the symbol of an internal principle. Shaul is rejected because he is charismatic, he's full of the Spirit of God, and immediately following that selection of David HaMelech, immediately following that, the Ruach Elohim, the good Spirit of God, imbues David HaMelech. And the Ruach Elohim becomes a Ruach Elohim Ra'ah. It becomes an evil spirit of God that imbues Shaul. And he descends into depression. And Davka, the very source of his healing, the music, is the one who wears the crown secretly, right? He wears an invisible crown on his head. He is the Banquo. Banquo is to Macbeth as David HaMelech is to Saul. I'm going to have to rush. Sorry. Yeah, I've got like 5 minutes. Okay. Huh? Did he say? I think he gave me this sign, but I don't know what that meant. But okay. So I want to end with the final scene of in Macbeth. Macbeth is privy. He's so haunted by this image of Banquo and the question of his faith, his fate. He turns to the witches yet again, and they give him essentially three oracles. The first oracle is to beware Macduff. The third oracle is that none of woman born shall harm Macbeth. So he assumes he's being reassured. And then the third oracle is, until great Birnam Wood to Dunsinane Hill shall come against him. Until then, he's safe. So he thinks, what wood could move? What man of woman born could defeat me? He thinks he's invisible. Invincible. And he thinks he's invincible. And lo and behold, in his last battle with Macduff, I just have to read this scene. It's so great. He says, I am charmed, right? I live a charmed life. He says, why should I play the Roman fool and die on my own sword? While I see lives, the gashes do better upon them. He feels there's no point for him to kill himself as a Roman warrior would, because he thinks he lives a charmed life. So he challenges challenges them all, and he says, I bear a charmed life which must not yield to one of woman born. And Macduff turns to him and says, despair thy charm, and let the angel whom thou still hast served tell thee Macduff was from his mother's womb untimely ripped. That is, Macduff is the product of a cesarean section. And by this immunity that he has, he's able to defeat Macbeth. So Macbeth resists his fate to the very end. Contrast with Sha'ul. Sha'ul HaMelech, what does Sha'ul HaMelech die? He's told by, at the very last scene with the witch, the witch summons, right? There, again, there's a silence from God. He turns to the darker side. He turns to the witch, and he asks the witch to conjure Samuel from the dead. And Samuel tells him, and I'm reading from the last line, he says, and the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistine, and tomorrow, this is the tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow of Macbeth, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Also the Lord will deliver the camp of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Tomorrow you will be with me in the realm of the dead. And he knows this. Sha'ul knows he's going to die in battle. And he goes to his battle, the final battle against the Philistines, with heroic resignation. And I'd suggest that this is what's the difference between the classic tragic hero who resists his fate to the very end and the biblical hero who comes to terms with his own death, comes to terms with his rejection by God, and says, nevertheless, I'm going to die a hero in battle. Not only that, but he takes his own life. He becomes hoisted on his own petard. He throws himself on his sword. And I think this is one of the very few suicides in the Tanakh which is of a heroic dimension. So let me summarize. I'd like to suggest that the difference between the biblical tragic hero and the tragic hero in Shakespeare and Greek tragedy is that there's a reconciliation in the end with God's edict, albeit it seems that it flies in the face of rationality and justice. He seems set up for a fall, and yet he comes to terms with his own role in the monarchy, his ultimate rejection as monarch, and he faces his fate with a courage unknown to us mere mortals. In contrast, Macbeth resists his fate to the very end, and I think that's what it ultimately robs him of sanity, of an ethical sensibility, whereas there's a sense in which, in the end, Sha'ul is vindicated. Do we have any time for questions? I know that I did speak for an hour. Do we have time for questions? I just want to ask for a little, yeah? Well, I just, okay, yeah. Well, that's what Northrop Frye says, and so I'm in good company when I say, there's this whole question of whether Shakespeare was involved with the King James translation of the Bible. But it definitely, he knew his Bible really well, and I think there is influence. I do think that there is influence. I do think that Shakespeare draws from the model of Sha'ul. Anybody else? Questions? Okay, yes. Well, I think they really need a unifying force, and they're willing to take the price it takes, the price, they're willing to pay the price for it. But I suggested that at the end of the Book of Shoftim that there are various incidences with the disintegration of the tribes, and they need some kind of galvanizing force to unite them. Yeah. Let's continue our conversation. I don't want to rob time from anybody.